We looked from there into the epistles and saw how they're calling all of us, by extension, to be extensions of the love of God. We're to be the hands and arms of Jesus Christ. We're to take the Word of God, and we're to countenance the love of God through using His Word to not only interpret the things that are problematic, wrong, sinful, incorrect in our own lives and hearts, but also to help others do the same. That's our call. And what I wanted to do today, most of you know that typically I'm a what's called a sequential preacher. I like to preach verse by verse through the Bible, and that way we cover all that we need to cover. We don't miss anything. But today we're going to be topical because I want you to see what this looks like in a practical, topical way. I want you to see what the participation of the love of God looks like. Whether you want to call it biblical counseling, whether you want to call it biblical discipleship, or whether you want to call it biblical one anothering, this is what we're all to be doing amongst ourselves. And we're to be equipping ourselves to do that. And I take great pleasure and privilege in that being my calling as a pastor, to see that you and I are equipped to essentially extend the love of God, to extend, to be ambassadors of the gospel, to be ambassadors of His Word, to be ambassadors of the truths that transform, yeah? That's what we want to look at. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first and most primary, the most primitive example of sin as it's birthed in an Old Testament character that you're very familiar with. But I want to begin with prayer, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Father, we thank You for the seven-part series that we enjoyed as we looked at Your love through Christ passed on to us. It's a mystery to us, O Lord, how that love has a power to it. It's a motivating power that spurs us on to good things on behalf of those who are lost, who are dying, who are blind spiritually. And Lord, we do want to confront our own hearts. It begins with us. So, Lord, we ask that You be with us this morning to see how these principles apply to us, that we might change ourselves. So may we be open to what You're showing us first. Before we yield to the temptation, O Lord, keep us from thinking about someone else who needs to hear this message. Because even as, Lord, it began with Your servant Ezra, that when He reestablished worship in the now returning Israel, that He first applied the things of the Word of God to Himself. He applied them to His own heart first, and only then was He qualified to share it with Your people. So may that be found in us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at Cain. Cain, if you think about it, we give a lot of emphasis and attention on his parents, because his parents were the first created human beings, and it's because of decisions that they made that all human beings would be a fallen humanity. It didn't catch God by surprise. God knew all along. He had a plan in place from the beginning of time that He would send His Son to rescue a fallen humanity. But what we don't often focus on is the first child born in sin. So Cain, you could say, is the first born sinner. He's born with the depravity problem already because of his parents' sin. Prior to that, Adam and Eve were a posse non peccare in the Latin. They were able not to sin, right? They could have chosen not to. And they chose to sin, but because of that, now all humanity is now non posse non peccare, or not able not to sin. And then in Christ, once again, we're posse non peccare, or able not to sin. And of course, Christ Himself is non posse peccare, or not able to sin. So those are the distinctions as they're expressed in the Latin. So now we have the posse non peccare human beings who fell into sin, giving birth to their very first child, who is now non posse non peccare. So we're going to learn a lot. And when I return to revisit this particular passage in the account of Cain in Genesis 4, There's more than a single sin issue there. I see that the fundamental issue with his parents was pride. Pride which spurred them on to want to be like God, which was the first sin found that God found and discovered in the heart of Lucifer. He wanted to be like God. He used that same ploy to approach Eve and ultimately Adam, who thought they ought to be able to share the same knowledge that God has. So there's the original sin as it was even created in heavenly places and found in the heart of Satan, who would fall. And then the fall of mankind was pride passed along to Adam and Eve. And with that was brought about by the disobedience. Disobedience was produced by their unwillingness to depend on God and limit themselves to his care and being completely dependent upon him. They wanted more. So that led to their guilt, shame, and a mangling of what was previously a healthy fear of God has now become a terrifying fear, a shuddering fear that drove them on to hide behind bushes. So you have disobedience, which created the fall, which led to real guilt, real shame. They knew they were naked and they tried to cover themselves, which is a foreshadowing of all mankind trying to cover his sin problem himself, because the pride is still there, but living in this abject fear and trembling. So those are the base sin issues and the base problem that was created in the garden with Adam and Eve in chapter 3. But what does the firstborn sinner look like? What are the first sins that are committed by him? I can more readily identify with him. And if I want to participate in the love of God, I want to understand, I want to have a healthy, what's called hamartiology, coming from hamartia, which is the Greek word, one of the Greek words for sin, missing the mark. I want to know all that I can about that so I can understand myself better. So we look at Cain as our example today, just to put a tagline or a finish to the series and give us some real application here. The sinful anger of man is what we're talking about. And it, as it turns out, is as old as mankind itself. It's there, it's the first occasion of it, of anger and rage, of course, is in chapter 4. It's attendant and consequent sins as well. The sins that attend anger we're going to look at, and the sins that are consequence of that particular sin of anger, because there's sinful outcomings, as we see in the life of David, as his first sin, which is his lust for Bathsheba, was complicated. It was compounded by his choice to try to cover that sin, because we try to cover our own sin with the sin of murder, having Uriah murdered to try to cover himself, and it just got more complicated. So there's attendant sins, there's consequent sins. And we can see it all. As I revisited Cain, I could see them there. And what I'm hoping is that you'll see them as well as we go forward. But the base, the pride-based disobedience, guilt, fear, and shame preceded it in chapter 3. So thousands of years ago, we see at the dawn of creation, we see the fall of mankind happen with the very first human beings, Adam and Eve. And then after that, we see the very first human being who would be born depraved. And that's Cain. Now, is this sort of a progressive issue, this issue of depravity? In other words, did he just start out with some petty little sins? Maybe he grumbled a little or, had a little lustful thought here. What do we see in chapter 4? Oh, my goodness. Not just any murder either. And we'll see in a minute. We'll read it together, but not just any murder, indeed. So here we have, immediately after the fall, we see this first human being, their firstborn being the one who would be born depraved, and that's Cain. Cain inherited, so as we all do as fallen human beings, the sinful pride of his parents. It's carried on to all of us. Just expect that. It's not a matter of if, it's how it plays itself out in each one of us. And it's like that old card game Indian that we played as kids. You draw a card, you put it on your forehead, and you're the only one who can't see what your card is, and you can see everybody else's. That's how pride works. Everybody else can see how my pride works, but I can see how all your pride works, and that's how it plays out. So we need each other. Because that's the base of every sin that's attendant and consequent. From that Genesis come all other sins, because that is the original sin. That is the original primary primitive sin, the desire to protect self, to be self-serving, to be selfish, to manage things however you have to get it done so that it accommodates ourselves is how it works. So he inherited pride, the very first sin erupting from the pride of Cain was anger. But what I hope this morning is that you and I will see how finely knit the mesh of this net is. When we think of anger, what do we think of immediately? Someone blowing up, right? Somebody just being Mount Vesuvius. They're just exploding. But I hope we'll see, as we look into anger more closely from Scripture, we can see that it's really, I believe, inescapable, that we're all partners in this in some way or another. And I hope you see the same, and I hope you look for yourself in this depiction. But with him, we see this violent rage. So let's read the account together. I'm not going to put it up on the board because I want you to actually look into your copy of the Scriptures and read it for yourself so you can see it for yourself, the account of Cain, the firstborn sinner, born in sin. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and from the face, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Lord said to Cain, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him, should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, the land of Nod, which just means the land of wandering. He's wandering. We can see ourselves. We can, at the very least, see the sort of general template for the fallenness of mankind in this account, can't we? And we'll unpack it together so that we can learn all that we can about it, so we learn more about ourselves and how to help other people by God's grace. But I want to start out by showing you, for instance, is that in verse 5, it says, But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. That is explained, of course, in Hebrews chapter 4 a little bit more. It isn't because he was a farmer and his brother was a shepherd. It has to do with his attitude, the attitude of his heart that the Lord found unacceptable. But we want to look at what happened from there. He rejected him. He rejected something that perhaps Cain was just trying to mail in. Maybe he was just doing it in a perfunctory way. He's just trying to do the steps. He's just trying to work out his religion because he's obligated, but his heart's not really in it. His heart's into who? Cain, exactly. So Cain was not just a little miffed. Cain was very angry. Cain became enraged because I would suggest to you, not only is his offering being rejected, but he's been found out. The Lord sees the heart, not the amount of money being put in the offering plate or the attendance sheet. He saw his heart, and this made him angry. His brother is being accepted, but he wasn't. This is either or both fits of rage or seething with anger or both. And then it says something interesting in the ESV. It says, and his face fell. This is his countenance. He was so angry for an extended period of time that he became depressed, we would say. He became sullen. He became morose. He became embittered. It's something that the ancients used to call, not the ancients, but rather the Puritans and Reformers used to call melancholia. He became melancholy. And that's how fermented anger, seething bitterness, melts into. It melts into that. It's affecting the way he looks. We talked about that this morning, about the countenance of a person's face reflecting the condition of their heart. You can't avoid it. As much as we try, we can't hide it. And then in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Now, you probably have a little superscript number above that because several Hebrew, Syriac, Septuagint copies of the Old Testament scriptures include the phrase, "Let us go out to the field." So he said to his brother, "Let us go out to the field." Do you think he wanted to have a pleasant conversation with his brother? Do you think that he was convicted by all of this and he wanted to get with his brother? "Hey man, I thought I must really be blowing it. Can you help me find out how my offering can be a little bit more acceptable?" Do you think that's why he invited him out there? So what was going on in his heart? So it's more than just an occasion. Anger is a character assessment. The Bible talks about the angry man, not just that time when you got angry. It's something that's wrong with the heart. And I would suggest to you that this comes at the firstborn sinner. This is a fundamental primary sin that we all deal with, but it's all incumbent upon every one of us to just try to understand how it's played out in each one of us. And we're here hearing a message that the Lord has appointed so that each one of us might know. And that is an act of grace itself, isn't it? Would it be helpful if God just turned his back on the ways in which you and I might be manifesting our anger? Because it's not just fits of rage, is it? No, we're going to see this morning, folks. Hold on to your hats. We're going to get into some detail this morning. Because I think that therein lies the rub. That's when you're really going to be helped, you and I, to really see ourselves. It doesn't help to just give us generalities and say, "Oh, there's Cain. Yeah, he's exploding. I'm glad I'm not like that. But you know, I know a guy. Yeah, you should meet my dad. Or, you know, you should meet my husband," or whatever it might be. We like doing that. That's part of the original sin that he inherited from his parents, which they inherited from Lucifer. And that's pride. We like to think well of ourselves, and we want to think others, and we need to look at ourselves. So let's be here this morning with just this mirror in front of us, okay? And the mirror is the Word of God, as James says. So we're looking for ourselves, and he's gloomy. He's got a gloomy disposition, but that's what it's produced by. You see that it comes from anger. That's the overarching, that's the major rubric under which all of these other manifestations fall. We're going to look at a lot of words this morning that I think apply here. So let's go out into the field. Abel, I want to talk to you. This is diabolical. This is frightening. Are you afraid for Abel? This is his brother. This is not only the first occasion of murder, it's the first occasion of what? Yes, all those things, you guys are exactly right. Fratricide. It's the murder of his brother. It's the first two human beings born from the first two human beings. He killed his brother. He killed his brother. We counsel teens that slap their mothers. And we counsel people who have murder in their hearts toward each other. This is inescapable. I want to know more about Cain, as startling and as hard as it is to look at his life. Let's go out into the field. And that's how we can be. And when they were in the field, it says, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So we have malicious intent there. This wasn't what our American jurisprudence would classify as manslaughter, which is accidental. You were negligent in some way and somebody lost their life as a result. This is premeditated. This is murder one, folks. Here he is. And he killed him, so now we have murder. All of these sins are either precipitating or they're attendant or they're consequent of that original sin. And the original sin is pride. And the original sin that we see manifested here in the next chapter is anger as a general category. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain. Do you think the Lord had to ask this question, by the way? Do you think he had to ask Adam and Eve where they were? He's making the same point here. Where is Abel, your brother? What is he giving him an opportunity to do? So when you're confronted by the living God and he's saying, what have you done? What should we do? That's going to be our takeaway, isn't it? That's the important thing to understand. God in his grace providing a way. And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So born out of anger, we're seeing a murderous heart that rose up in literal murder. We're seeing here sarcasm and cynicism. Are we starting to grab some more of you? None of us are sarcastic in here, aren't we? Do you know that that's a form of anger, of sinful anger? You take a little stab at somebody. Under the heading, under the ugly makeup of humor, you put lipstick on it and mascara, and then you stick it into somebody's eye. It's anger. It's sinful. It's sarcasm. It's condescending, which comes from which original sin? Pride, right? See, it keeps falling back to that. But anger is the second original sin, if you will. It's the first manifestation of the original sin. So we see sarcasm, cynicism. Verse 14, behold, you have, and now here he is after he gets the curse from God. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. He's a worker of the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. I won't see you anymore. Well, it didn't matter when you were making your offerings, Cain. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Whoa, little over the top, Cain. Is that what God said? So what comes when we're sinfully angry? What words start to... Now we're getting more words that are cascading down under that general category called the anger of man. We're seeing here complaining. He's got a complaining heart now. He's saddled with a whining heart. This isn't right. This isn't good. He's grumbling, but he's got the twisted fearfulness now. It's not a healthy fear of God that feels safe, but yet reverential and respectful of the living God whose face he stands before coram Deo day after day. No, he's terrified. He's absolutely fearful. And so what comes from that? We see suspiciousness. We see suspicion, don't we? What are you thinking? I know what you're thinking. Do you know the original place this comes from would fall under the heading of anger? You're suspicious of other people. He's suspicious here. He's scared to death. And then all to full-blown paranoia. They're out to get me. Right? I saw a bumper sticker once. Help, the paranoids are out to get me. Yeah. It works in my mind. All right, now we're going to start parsing this thing. In general, there's two forms of anger, right? You all know this, so we can get through this quick and get to the real good stuff. What is the first type? What kind of anger? Righteous anger, right? That's the first kind. That's the allowable kind because we know that God has anger. Psalm 7 and verse 11, I believe it is. He's angry at sinning all day long. God has that emotion. He has that powerful emotion, but it's perfect. We see it in Jesus, of course, right? In Mark 3 and John chapter 2. But his anger was never aroused by an injustice done to him. It was always directed at other people or the Father. He never sought to protect himself, ever. He never sought to vindicate himself, ever. And thank God he didn't, or you and I would have no hope of glory. It was never self-focused. It was never self-defensive or vindictive. Rather, Jesus became angry either when the Father was being maligned or other people were being grossly mistreated. That's righteous indignation. I thought through my life and I thought, okay, I'm out. Wait a minute. There was one time I can name. I think that this might qualify, but it was before I was a Christian, so who knows what other self-based motives might have been wrapped around it. It's all trash anyway because it was before I had Christ in my life. But I was walking out to my car from a store in my hometown that maybe you haven't heard of before. It's kind of like a tractor supply. It's called Farm and Fleet. And I was walking outside, and the person I was with said, "Mark, look." And a man was assaulting what I assume was his wife or girlfriend up against the wall physically of this building. And I was young and feisty in those days, or Barbara would say, "You mean feistier." And I went over there. Things started happening that the medical community, the neurologists and so forth, could identify. Adrenaline's going, the fight or flight's happening, and I got up in there, and I literally put myself in between him and her. That kind of thing. It had nothing to do with self-protection. As a matter of fact, you might put yourself into jeopardy in a situation like that. It's something like that. But how many times do we typically claim that we have righteous indignation? And we have to stop hiding from underneath that because we're offending Jesus himself, who is the only one whose life was completely perfect in terms of his expression of anger. He was, in fact, the God-man. Secondly, of course, is the sinful anger, okay? So that's what we're going to focus on because this is like 90-some percent of our anger is probably in this category. It's not helpful for me to be pat on the back and told that I had selfish or righteous anger at one point. It's more helpful that I understand and seek God's help in identifying and getting rid of the issue of sin in my life, sinful anger. So righteous anger is other focused, either the honor of God or the safety or fair treatment of another person, this is self-focused. It's often excused away by being called righteous indignation when it's really not. James 1:19 and 20. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So we can think that our anger is trying to get at something that is just, but it never accomplishes the righteous purposes of God, ever. So our anger needs to be dealt with. First, Jonathan Edwards, in a wonderful book that he wrote called Charity and Its Fruits, said this: "Men are often accustomed to plead zeal for religion and for duty and for the honor of God as the cause of their indignation, when it is only their own private interest that is concerned and affected. It is remarkable how forward men are to appear, as if they were zealous for God and righteousness in cases wherein their honor or will or interest has been touched, and to make pretense of this in injuring others or complaining of them, end quote. Complaining. You may want to make notes of the different adjectives that describe different forms, and we're going to get into a list of them here in a minute, of anger, so you can recognize them in yourself and help other people as well. So we're limiting ourselves to sinful anger. So we've parted ways with the righteous anger in our travel down the road of understanding. We pass that fork, we come to another fork. And that other fork is there's two primary manifestations of sinful anger. One is, of course, externalized anger, which is explosive, fits of rage, verbal assaults, physicality to it. And two, internalized anger, which is more the brooding, more the seething, bitter, evil thoughts. And since we are fond of thinking in boxes, we'd like to think that person is in that category. Listen, I think both of these are kind of working hand in hand at times, aren't they? With some people, quieter types, they may be more limited to the internalized, and with others, they may be more practiced in exploding. But by and large, we need to find ourselves in all these, don't we? To whatever degree? Oh yeah, there they are, see? And we made sure this is a PC church, so we have both a man and a woman, okay? Yes. That's externalized. Yes. Phew. Okay, we better move. It's frightening. Sinful anger for the Christian, folks, is temporary insanity. All sin is irrational. So anger is temporary insanity. Temporary. It should be temporary for the Christian, right? I mean, you should get a hold of yourself. God's grace is poured out. Somebody helps you along. So sinful anger is a two-edged sword that strikes both its objects and the one who wields it. It's a two-edged sword that you swing uncontrollably. It's not under your control. And so you're hitting yourself and you're hitting the other person too. Look at it that way. Whether it's internalized or externalized, you're bludgeoning everybody in the room, yourself and others as well. Look at it that way. Repressed anger is an internal poison. Anger unleashed is equally deadly, as we see with Cain. That's a story to tell because you can see by a narrative telling of what happened, you can see what's happening. What you can't see is all the internalized things that are going on. What is he thinking? How has he been viewing himself? How has he looked at his brother? Well, look at the way Joseph's brothers looked at him, right? Wasn't it pride that caused them to want to kill him? Just because his father gave him a nice little dinner jacket? I mean, you know, he favored him a little bit and they want to kill him. No, let's just beat him up. This is better. This is more noble. Let's just work him over a little bit, tune him up, and make some money off him. We'll sell him into slavery. This is fratricide of the heart. This is hating your brother in your heart, which Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount is tantamount to what? To murder with your hands. So we're without excuse. We're without escape. This is us. We need to look at this. So repressed anger is an internal poison that eats, it corrodes, and the externalized anger is equally deadly as well. Anger is actually, it occurs to me, the ugly, violent face of cowering fears, self-protection, and self-righteousness. Angry people are the most fearful people I've ever met. I'm leaving that up there for a minute for all of us to think about. It's the ugly, violent face of cowering fears, self-protection, and self-righteousness. Angry people are the most fearful people. Like fear, anger is a strong emotion that involves both the mind and the body. They're working in concert together. You can't separate them. You can't have your body stand down while you're angry in your mind. Because even if it's internalized anger, there are things that will end up giving you ulcers, giving you all kinds of stress-related problems, as you know. So you can't separate the physical from the spiritual. You can't separate the operation of the mind as it works in concert with your body. They're inseparable. Here's my definition. You probably have your own of anger, but this is my working definition that helps me. It's a powerful, at times overwhelming, sensation of severe displeasure or hostility caused by either, and this is very important, that's why they're italicized, either real or imagined, real or perceived offenses. So they might be at, you might be accurate, and it's still sinful anger, or it could, and many times, is fantasy. It's imagination. It's imagined. It's not real. But it has that same necessary power, doesn't it? So by either real or imagined offense, injury, or injustice, and is usually accompanied by a strong, at times obsessive, desire to retaliate or seek revenge. To me, that's anger. That helps me understand it. Sinful anger, folks, if you want it in a subhead, is the malignancy of the mind. It's a malignancy of the mind. A malignant tumor. Think that way. Think blastoma spreading through the brain rapidly. It's a malignancy whose course, if not interrupted, whose course, if not stopped, brings about what? Death. It's no less malignant. Bible commentator Albert Barnes says this: the object or final cause of implanting this passion in the mind of man is to rouse him to an immediate defense. This is where it might be helpful. Defense of himself when suddenly attacked, and before his reason would have time to suggest the proper means of defense. It kicks in. It's the fight or flight that psychologists talk about. It prompts at once to self-protection. It's automatic. You're not making a decision there. It's not willful at that point. Yeah? See? And when that is done, its proper office, I would add, should cease. But does it? What does he say after that? If persevered in, it becomes sinful malignancy. Those who are in the medical community understand that term. Here's the difference by definition between malice and to malign somebody and a malignancy. Malice is ill will with desire or harm, spite. That's what Cain had for his brother, a state of mind. It's a malignancy of the mind. State of mind manifested by intent to harm. That person just really, they're in the way of something. They're perhaps in the way of a perceived good. That can happen. You think there's a good that could happen here, but this person is preventing that. You still end up with sinful anger. It's not justified because you can point out the goodness of the objective that's being prevented. Are you following me? So it's a real or imagined. It can be accurate or inaccurate. Either one, you're manifesting a sinful anger, but it's not justified because you say, well, that person's preventing this act of either justice or this good outcome. That can be true, but it can be run amok in fallen people, and it did in the firstborn sinner, Cain. To malign somebody is to speak evil of them, to slander them. It's to have evil and to be evil in nature or intent. The malignity is a state of intense ill will, the quality of being highly evil or injurious. So this is the overall category. The overall category is anger. It's self-interest and or self-protection as a focus. Pride is injured or offended. Now, here's the word we need to look at. And judgmentalism is the faulty operating system that adjudicates the offense, real or imagined. Okay, let me read that again. Self-interest or self-protection is at focus here. Pride is what's injured or offended. And judgmentalism. Was Cain not making judgments? Judgments about God. Judgments about offerings. Judgments about his brother. Judgmentalism permeates anger. You are an angry judge. It's the operating system. Well, she's just wrong. She may be. But brother, so are you with your sinful anger. It's a wrong response to what may be true. Right? I like what B.B. Warfield said. Anger is a necessary reaction of every moral being against perceived wrong. Perceived. Could be accurate or inaccurate, folks. We become judgmental by default. The judgmentalism manifests itself in a variety of ways. So let's look at what I've termed the 12 angry judges. These are anger subcategories and their subordinates. I'm not only going to give you the subcategories so that we're all in this together and see this together about ourselves, but even their offshoots. You'll see what I mean. Sinful anger is manifest by the stubborn, which can also be obstinate, inflexible, bullheaded. That's an angry person in the Bible's judgment. Stubbornness, unwilling to move, inflexible, bullheaded, won't move off a certain point. Second of the 12 angry judges, complaining. We saw that with Cain. He's complaining. Instead of being contrite, he's caught. His offering, for whatever reason, was unacceptable to God. We all mentioned together what should have been his response. And he's complaining. It's always too hard, isn't it? What you're dishing out to me is too hard. Do you see? Also, we could add the word exaggeration. They're going to kill me. What? It's not like our kids or anything, is it? Like, I'm going to die. There's judgments there. You see that? Here's what you're doing to me, God. That's not what I'm doing to you, Cain. That's coming through the fallen mind. You're judging me, Cain. And so you'll be cast out. And you'll be wandering as long as you are. Because God will win that match, folks. Take it from whiny, grouchy, grumbling, that's not okay. Who's with me on this? Don't leave me alone on this sinking ship. Thank you. Thank you. I see those hands. Thank you. I appreciate that. Misery loves company. Third, resentment. You're holding a grudge. You're pleasant on the outside. Everything seems fine. You're super nice to everybody else except him. Accept her because of that thing they said or did at one time. That's sinful anger. And so number four, bitterness. Little different than resentment. Resentment has a bona fide grudge that they're not letting go of. This is bitterness, animosity, contempt, or disdain. The subordinate words there. I add a lot of these subordinate terms so that we can't escape so easily. We escape one, there's another one right around the corner, like frustration. You see, folks, here's a moment of confession. This is the one that got me. I thought that wasn't necessarily sinful to be frustrated with people. Here's my confession to you. It's sinful. Because if I'm frustrated with you, well, why can't they just, and it might be the right and good thing. I just want the right and good thing for them. That's how you justify, right? This is a good thing. Why can't they just, and I'm frustrated. I thought that was okay. I ran that by Stuart Scott last night too, by the way, over dinner. He just smiled. Come on, Stuart, help me out here. I want what's right for this person. I want what's good. It's a judgment. You're judging them. The Lord is on his own pace with that person. Let him work. So you're not only frustrated, you're impatient. Is that a good thing? Is that a virtue? You're aggravated. You're irritated. These are words we use, right? Well, I wasn't angry. I was just irritated. That's sinful anger. It's, by the way, it's typically formed from inflexible expectations. I think this should happen, and here's the time frame I'm going to give you. And if it passes that, why? I'm not sinfully angry. I'm just frustrated with you. Annoyed. That person just, you know, I love them, but sometimes he or she, what? Just annoys me. Do you see the judge that's sitting in judgment at that moment? I deserve a life free of annoying people. And so I'm pronouncing my judgment, you're annoying. And you need to stop it. Saith me. Down goes the... Oh, he's gone now. Good. Down goes the gavel. Irritable. Oh, sorry about last night. I was just really irritable. Why? Well, I was tired. I worked hard. Oh, okay. So then it's okay to, with Jesus that you were irritable. That's fine. That's a virtue. That's noble. That's explained away. That's justified. You were tired. You worked hard. The kids got to you. I was irritable. Sorry, folks. I'm attacking our entire lexicon of excuse words. Because we need to look at ourselves, because we need freedom in our hearts, don't we? These things are ensnaring. They're incarcerating. They're bondage. And so we shouldn't hide like Adam and Eve under these terms. Cross. Boy, he's kind of prickly. Oh, he's a little cantankerous. This is the words I whittled it down to. This is the final whatever number it is. I had more words. A thesaurus in my hands is a dangerous thing. I was looking for myself in every one of these. Don't nod. Thank you. I was waiting for my daughter to go, oh yeah. That's my dad all over the place. There's his portrait right there. Every brush stroke. Add to that sullen. The moody ones. Ones that are kind of dour faced. They're okay because they didn't speak up. They didn't explode. There's no pride there either, right? There's no judgmentalism there either, right? I've got a right to be moody. I'm just moody. I'm not angry. I'm just a moody person. Here was my favorite. Right? You've heard me use it. I'm just passionate. I'm just passionate. That's why you're yelling at me? Moody, sulking, morose. I love these words because words carry meaning. You know, morose is a little different than all of these have different facets and nuances. So these are subcategories and they're subordinate minions that serve them. And we use them in our sin-fallen state. Some people call it inactive anger. Arrogance. Just plain old arrogant. People that are arrogant. Condescending falls under that. Patronizing. Demeaning. Belittling. Haughty. Pompous. Those are all slight nuances of overall arrogance, which is under the heading of anger. You're angry. You don't like the way things are. And so you talk down about other people. You belittle them. We're back to that sort of sarcasm that's wrapped in that ugly shroud of what you call humor, or what I call humor. That's wrong, folks. You say those things to those that bear the image and likeness of your Creator. And so do I. Cynical, mocking, distrustful, suspicious. There's always something wrong with things. That's that walking negative sign, right? Well, this is this way, and I like that, but it always turns out this way, and I agree with you. So and so is a neat person. What's the next word? But you know, this and that. They're a walking negative sign. And then that leads to mocking, or like Cain, distrustful, suspicion. It can sink into full-blown paranoia. Well, you made it through 11, folks. There's only one left. Chiding or scolding. I didn't? Sarcastic. Did you have it up there? Okay, yeah, sarcastic, because I touched on it earlier. I thought I did. But sarcastic blaming, that's the blame shifter. Not my fault. Not my fault. Nagging, all of that comes from a judge of the worst sort. The nagging, the badgering. Why can't you just... But it's a good thing. It's a right thing. It's a just thing. You are an angry man or woman. And so am I. And we need to get real with these terms. We need to take ownership of them so that the grace of God can help us walk away from them. And that's where we spend the rest of our time, looking at the steps to get away and conquer these things in our lives. But first of all, anger is sinful in the following circumstances. I'm going to go through this quickly. You may want to, if you want it for your notes, you may have to request it because we're running out of time. So let's just go through them quickly. You can email me. I'd be glad to send them to you. Anger is sinful in the following circumstances. One, when it is aroused, even though no one is in any real danger, you're angry. Nobody's in danger here. No fight or flight really needed here. Second, when the honor of God or the safe and fair treatment of another person is not the real central focus of another one. See how divested of self that is. The honor of God, that's Jesus turning over the money changer tables in the temple, or the safety or the well-being of another person. Another time he got angry was when he wanted to heal the withered hand of that man, remember? And they said, oh, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath, right? And he got angry. That's why. It's like, you know, who, if their ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, isn't going to help it out? Three, when it is disproportionate to the problem or offense, if one really existed. It's like some of you may have had a parent when you were a child growing up, and you know, you could wreck the car and they'd be like, what happened to the car? Oh, I smashed it up, you know, and blah. And they're like, oh, okay, well, don't do that anymore. But you spill the milk at the table and the wrath is poured out, and it's just disproportionate. That's sinful anger. For when it is directed at a person rather than the offense itself, take that anger and just wrapping it around the problem, sweetheart, in your marriage. I just don't like that things are like this. You and I have to get together and use the energy from this to solve the problem, which is sin. We have to look at our hearts. We have to turn to the scriptures. We have to appeal to God. We have to be praying about this. We need to seek the leadership of the church or some mature saint that can help us walk through this. Directing it at the problem instead of the person. Five, when it is attended with the desire for revenge or retaliation, it's always wrong. You just want to get back at them. Read Romans 12. Six, when it is nurtured and amplified by extensive mental savoring. That's that persevering in it that Barnes was talking about. It ferments into sinful anger. Mental savoring, making the mind a poisonous swamp or a toxic bog where all good things go just to die. They enter in and they die. Every good thing that you wanted to achieve, folks, is ruined when it's attended by anger. It's ruined at that point because of the toxicity of your mind. Anything that tries to enter in dies immediately. It corrodes and vaporizes, even though it was a good thing, a good idea originally. 7, when it is generated by an unforgiving spirit, we're to be kind toward one another, tender-hearted toward each other, forgiving even as Christ Jesus forgave us. So if you have an unforgiving spirit, 8, when it is unreasonable and cannot be reasoned with, the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah, come now, let us what? Let us reason together. There's an unreasonableness to the angry man or the angry woman. You can tell it's sinful anger right away because you try to reason with them and they're being completely unreasonable or illogical in what they're saying. That's why I call it a temporary insanity for the Christian. It's like, you can't make any sense out of it. They want to be angry. That's it. Isaiah 1:18. Or Paul at Mars Hill, where he said, for 3 Sabbaths that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't start shouting and use his emotions to make his point. It's always sinful, 9, when it's out of control. And there's some scripture there for you to look at. A monk from ancient times said, there is no greater obstacle to the presence of the Holy Spirit in us than anger. It's the greatest obstacle. To react in sinful anger in a situation is a sure sign of spiritual immaturity. We got to own that, folks. It's humbling. It's convicting. But that's spiritual immaturity. When you look at the spiritual mature, they have the 9th fruit of the Spirit, self-control. If they don't, they're still spiritually immature and they just need to grow some more in the Lord. I like what Robert Green Ingersoll said. Anger blows out the lamp of the mind. It's a child's reaction to an adult situation. There's no reasoning with them. There's no logic to anything. It's just anger. Anger is also a common tool of manipulation in relationships. They'll use anger to get what they want from their spouse or other people at work. Either with the explosion or with the silent treatment, which is really silent murder. I'm going to get what I want. But you see the pride as a base? You see that it's anger. And just this note, don't be angry with others because you can't make them be the way you want them to be when you can't even make yourself be the way you want to be. See how prideful we are? I'm angry because you did this or you're this way. You can't even get yourself to be the person that you want to be. I'm going to read a few verses from Romans 7 just to remind us all. Paul saying in Romans 7, 15, 18, and 19, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Who is this Christian schizophrenic? Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Is that not Christian schizophrenia? This is temporary insanity. Why don't you do what you know you ought to do? You can't even get yourself to do that, Paul. You would get mad at somebody else. That's how arrogant we are. That's how prideful. That's how much we think of ourselves in that moment. For I do not do the good that I want. I can't get there from here. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. A wretched man that I am, right? Finish with this little quotation and then a quick what you can do to conquer anger, and we close. Take communion. I don't know who wrote it, but it's good, I think. There's 2 times when you should keep your mouth closed. When you're swimming and when you're angry. Okay, how to conquer your anger. Let's go through this quick. First, admit you have a problem. I hope this morning that you're with me in recognizing, as I have been in my study, and that God has been so gracious and faithful to show me that I own these words, that I am seeking a way to get them expunged from my heart by His grace. So that's the place to start in defeating any repetitive sin. First, recognize it in yourself and admit that you have a sin problem. Second, name your desires. This is important. Expose them. In other words, the angry outbursts or the simmering bitterness is only the bad fruit of a deeper issue of the heart, Jesus says. There's some want that you've got deep down inside. So you ask yourself in those moments, what did I want in that moment? That's what we do in counseling. We have them journal their anger throughout the week or the month or whatever. And we say, what happened? How did you respond? And then the third question is very important. What did you want? I wanted respect. I wanted justice. I wanted this person to be faithful to me. I wanted this to work out the way I was expecting it to work out. After all, that was the way we agreed that it should work out. And it's not that way. What did you want on a deep heart level? All anger arises out of the sinful flesh, James says. From whence come? Where do wars and fightings come from? All of us, but from the passions that are resident in our flesh. Galatians says that strife, jealousy, fits of rage, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions are the works of the flesh, Galatians 5. So in order to get to the root, so you identify that you have a problem, second place is get to the root of the problem, okay? Name that desire, expose it, identify what that want to was. What did I want? What was the controlling desire of your heart that became violated or frustrated? And expose it. You're learning about your heart now. You're not just saying, yeah, that was sinful anger. I've got to repent of it. No, you're just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You're not getting to the root of the problem. You're destined to have it reoccur and reoccur and reoccur. What did you want? Maybe you're frightened to death of being taken advantage of in some way. Maybe you're scared to death. Fears are always at the base of the angry man. Some form of security is in jeopardy. Financial, health, your marriage, situation with the children, at work. There's something that you wanted. You see how God's not there in that scenario? Where's God? Isn't God the one who promised that He'd never leave you or forsake you? Isn't He the one who promises to take care of all of these things? We say that. We need to live it out. Then next, you need to gain a proper perspective. Remember, sinful anger is a malignancy of the mind. Understand that anger is a defect of the mind because anger of all stripes is first generated in the mind. And there's some very important scriptures for you to look at there. We use commonly in counseling over this issue. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. And you take that over against Philippians 4, 8, 9. How do we achieve the peace of God? The peace of mind that we so desperately need? By understanding that the battle is in the mind. You're dealing with foes on deep levels that are born out of past experience, born out of your perceptions, born because we're all judges. And that's what has to be confessed. The operative word here is judgmentalism. There is no case of sinful anger that's not judgmental. You're judge, jury, and sometimes, in the case of Cain, yes, sir, executioner. So understand that the battle's in the mind. You take every thought captive to Christ. You limit yourself to only things on that list that are in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is pure, just, and noble, whatever is lovely, pure, and of good reputation, that whole list there. Those are the things you think on. You practice that verse 9 of Philippians 4, and the God of peace will be with you. You will have that peace of mind. Next, exercise love toward others. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Not love of self, love for the other person, that you're bludgeoning with the sword of your anger, either murdering in your heart through seething, internalized anger, or in your outbursts of rage. If I don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. All judges are dismissed here. It does not insist on its own way. It is not self-seeking, the NIV says. It's not irritable, not provoked, the NAS says. Not easily angered, NIV, or resentful, or thinks, New King James, no evil. It's not resentful. In other words, it's not thinking any evil. It keeps no record of wrongs, the NIV says. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. You conquer it with love. You practice love. You exercise the love that we're all called to for God and other people. Finally, you repent. You repent of the pattern. That means to have, that's metanoeo. That is to have such a powerful change of mind. Here this morning, I pray, is the case for you and I, that it changes the way you live. Start now. You know where the battle is. It's a battle of the mind. You know what the attendant sins are. We are judges, and all the other 12 that we listed. And so the final step, overcoming sinful anger, is to make a strategic plan of repentance. If you, those who fail to plan, what? Plan to fail. You've heard that? It's true. I've seen people, I've done this in my own life, where I've been truly convicted over an issue in my heart. I've identified it. I've recognized it. I've done business with it in my mind, recognizing it's a sin of the mind, bringing it to bear to the truths of Scripture. A gaining a proper perspective, maybe being more loving towards somebody for a bit of time. But that's why these things are repetitive. It's still viral in you. It's still going to be like an open pustule again. It's going to burst out again because of this last step was neglected. You have to walk it out. You have to keep track of the thoughts that you've had. You have to keep understanding that you have to apply truth to the lies of the mind. You have to keep confessing and being broken over the convictions that we are at birth arrogant, prideful judges. Okay? Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Psalm 37:8. And finally, Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace. That is going to take some striving, isn't it? That's going to take some effort, isn't it? And it has a consistency to it. Instead of persevering in the malignancy of the mind, we're persevering in repentance, in a repentant walk. That needs to be our pattern. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness that is a purity without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You're the patient one. You're so patient with us, even though once again we are all here this morning looking at the various manifestations of this sinful anger in our lives. And Lord, we regret this because we love you. We long to have ourselves distant from these things, these thoughts, these actions, words so hurtful, so much damage done, so much hurt, like a fire. Once it's released, its damage is done. It's irretrievable. And we live with regret, a sad regret that doesn't have to be because you've given us all the means that we need to change. May we be men and women who take this seriously here this morning and do business in our heart before a holy God who's given us the means to not only be forgiven of this sin, but cleansed from all unrighteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.